One of my favorite passages from the Old Testament is the story of Moses when he was working as a shepherd. God led him to the backside of Mount Sinai, and there on the backside of Mount Sinai, he was minding his own business, tending his sheep, doing what he was supposed to be doing. And all of a sudden, off there, he saw this bush that was on fire. And he was amazed because as he watched this bush, he expected it to be burned up. And instead, the bush just continued to burn but was not consumed. And he said, let me go over and see what this amazing sight is. And as he approached the burning bush, he heard a voice, the voice of God that said to him, Moses, take the sandals off your feet because the ground upon which you stand is holy ground. Exactly what we sung just a few moments ago. And to me, this encounter Moses had with God in the wilderness there reminds me of what it is like for us as believers in Jesus Christ. Whenever we enter conflict in our lives, whether it's conflict at home or conflict at work or with our friends or family, wherever the conflict is in our life, it is like this. God says to us, take your shoes off your feet. And you see, to us that doesn't mean anything, take your shoes off your feet. Well, what significance is that? And yet in the Old Testament, it was clearly understood that the person that took shoes off their feet took them off as a sign of servanthood in light of the greater one that they were standing before. And God was telling Moses, you are my servant. Take the sandals off your feet because you're standing on holy ground. And when we enter into conflict, quite often it rivets our attention, just as it riveted Moses' attention when he saw the burning bush. And we may feel like that burning bush at times when we're in the midst of conflict, like the thing is going to consume us. It's going to burn us up and even destroy us. And God has a way for us as believers to actually strengthen us and empower us in the midst of conflict. And God says to us, take the sandals off your feet for the place on which you stand is holy ground. That is, when we enter into conflict, God is speaking to us in our life through that conflict. Every conflict that comes into the life of every believer is an opportunity to glorify God. Let me repeat that. Every conflict that comes into the life of a believer is an opportunity to glorify God. God says in His Word, whatever you do, whether you eat or drink, do all to the glory of God. And that includes conflict. As a matter of fact, the context, as we studied several weeks ago, was conflict in which Paul was speaking to the Corinthian believers when he made that statement. We as believers in Jesus Christ, when we enter into conflict, the very first thing that we need to remember is that that conflict we are entering into is an opportunity to glorify God. And once we have that foundational principle in mind, that we have an opportunity to glorify God, the second thing that we need to ask ourselves is, in this conflict, should I forgive offenses that have been done against me in that conflict? And last week we studied the two questions that need to be asked to answer that question properly. Should I overlook an offense? First, we need to ask, has a wall been created in my relationship with this other person as a result of this conflict? Or is the reputation of God being injured by this conflict? If either of those questions are answered affirmatively, that is, yes, the relationship has been harmed, or yes, the reputation of God has been injured, then we need to lovingly confront that person that we have had difficulties with, that we have been injured by. And in the weeks to come, we're going to look at specifically what's involved in biblically confronting another one in love. And we're going to see in detail what that requires of us. But if either of those questions or both of those questions were answered no, that is, a wall has not been created in our relationship with this person, and the reputation of God is not injured by this conflict, then Scripture instructs us that we are to forgive them, to forgive the offender, even as God in Christ Jesus has forgiven us all of our offenses. Now, if we are to objectively analyze the conflicts in our life, and it's difficult to do, difficult for us to look at the conflict objectively because we're involved in it, we're part of it, and we have strong feelings about it. But were we to objectively analyze conflict in our life, Scripture teaches us that we would find a common denominator that runs through every conflict that we are involved with. James, the brother of our Lord Jesus Christ, wrote about this. If you have your Bible, I encourage you to bring your Bible. Turn to James chapter 3 in the New Testament, all the way back toward the end of the New Testament, just after the book of Hebrews. James chapter 3. James instructs very clearly and very practically the common denominator that is part of every conflict that takes place.
James chapter 3, beginning in verse 1, reads, "My brethren, let not many of you become teachers, knowing that we shall receive a stricter judgment. For we all stumble in many things. If anyone does not stumble in word, he is a perfect man, able also to bridle the whole body. Indeed, we put bits in horses' mouths, that they may obey us, and we turn their whole body. Look also at ships. Although they are so large and are driven by fierce winds, they are turned by a very small rudder wherever the pilot desires. Even so, the tongue is a little member, and it boasts great things. See how great a forest a little fire kindles. And the tongue is a fire, a world of iniquity. The tongue is so set among our members that it defiles the whole body, and sets on fire the course of nature, and it is set on fire by hell. For every kind of beast and bird, of reptile and creature of the sea, is tamed and has been tamed by mankind. But no man can tame the tongue. It is an unruly evil, full of deadly poison. With it we bless our God and Father, and with it we curse men who have been made in the similitude of God. Out of the same mouth proceed blessing and cursing. My brethren, these things ought not to be so. Does a spring send forth fresh water and bitter from the same opening? Can a fig tree, my brethren, bear olives, or a grapevine bear figs? Thus no spring yields both salt water and fresh." The Bible teaches us that the tongue, although it is a small member of our body, has larger than life power over us. And that if we can bridle our tongue and control our tongue, we can control our whole life, our whole body, bring it into line. But if our tongue is not bridled, if our tongue is not under control, James warns here of the tremendous damage that our tongue can do. Verse 5, notice, likens the tongue to a small spark that sets a whole forest on fire, acres upon acres consumed in a fire. And notice what the verse 6 states, that the origin of the evil that our tongue can accomplish in the world, the origin of that evil is hell. Verse 8, notice it says that an unbridled tongue is an unruly evil, full of deadly poison. And then James concludes how inappropriate it is for disciples of the Lord Jesus Christ to be using their tongue on Sundays to bless and praise and worship God, and on Mondays to curse their fellow man. That's completely inappropriate for a disciple of Jesus Christ. Washington Irving Riley noted this: "The tongue is the only tool that grows sharper with constant use." Have you seen that? I think of Xanthus, the philosopher, who once told his servant that the next day they were going to have a special meal and special guests were coming to the house, and that he instructed his servant to go out into the marketplace and buy the very best that he could find in the marketplace. Well, the next day, as the philosopher sat down with his guests at the meal, and the first course was brought out, it opened up, it was tongue. The second course was brought out, it was tongue. The third course brought out, tongue. Fourth course, just all of it they had to eat was tongue. You know, tongue a l'orange, and tongue alfredo, or whatever, you know. All of it was tongue. And the philosopher, by the fifth course, was kind of ticked off at his servant. He said, "What is this? I told you to go out into the marketplace and buy the very best you could find." His servant wisely responded, "I did get the best in the market. Isn't tongue the organ of sociability? Isn't tongue the organ of eloquence? Isn't the tongue the organ of kindness? Isn't the tongue the organ of worship?" Well, the philosopher said, he answered well. He said, "Tomorrow I want you to go to the marketplace and get the worst that you can at the marketplace." Well, the next day, as they sat down at the table, the first course came out and it was tongue. Second course, tongue. Third course, fourth course, five courses of tongue. And the philosopher was exasperated. He said, "What is this, servant? Didn't I tell you to get the worst thing in the market?" His servant wisely said, "I did as you told me. For isn't the tongue the organ of blasphemy? Isn't the tongue the organ of defamation? Isn't the tongue the organ of lie?" God has given us a tongue. And that tongue has tremendous power for good, as well as tremendous power for evil. I doubt if there's one person here this morning who has not experienced in their own life the hurt that has been caused by someone else's tongue. If you haven't, I'd like to hear about that, because that would be extremely unusual for anyone who's lived any length of time on this earth. We know that our tongues and our words off our tongues can inflict lasting damage. The scripture says here it can start a forest fire.
It can burn down a marriage. I've seen the tongue burn down a marriage. It can destroy close friendships.
Jesus instructs us that before we come to confront a person that we are having a disagreement with, the first thing we must do is get the log out of our own eye. And the log, the biggest and most common log that is in our eye whenever we're in conflict, is our tongue. Or as I've said, it's hoof and mouth disease that frequently afflicts us when we enter into conflict. You see, to get the log out of our own eye, we need to examine how we have been using our tongue as we react and respond to conflict. Scripture teaches us that there are 7 verbal sins that are likely to inflame any conflict we're involved with. If you open your bulletin there, it's printed Proverbs 12 and verse 18 that says, "Reckless words pierce like a sword, but the tongue of the wise brings healing." Although sinful words take many, many forms, in many cases, simply reckless words are what inflame a conflict. We're faced with a disagreement or an offense, or someone has done something to harm us, we often unthinkingly blurt out words that actually will inflame the situation rather than extinguish that conflict. I believe there are many disagreements that may have been quickly and simply resolved except one or both parties in the conflict used reckless words and basically poured gasoline on a fire rather than extinguishing it. They didn't restrain their tongue. And as a result of not restraining their tongue, as a result of reckless words, the whole thing is much worse than it needed to be. Unbridled tongues, God's Word says, is the sign of an immature believer. If we don't have control of our tongue, Jesus says, that's where we need to start in solving a disagreement. If you're there in James still, turn to James chapter 5 and verse 9, because this tells us the second verbal sin that will surely inflame a conflict. James chapter 5 and verse 9 reads, "Do not grumble against one another, brethren, lest you be condemned. Behold, the judge is standing at the door." Grumbling and its cousin complaining are a highly contagious verbal disease. Have you ever seen that? If you hang around somebody that's grumbling and complaining all the time, what happens to you? You begin to grumble, you begin to complain, you begin to agree with them, "Boy, yeah, things are really bad," and, you know, it's a highly contagious disease. And so if we're around people like that, we have to work not to become a grumbler and complainer as well. It seems that a grumbler wants a tacit agreement on our part to agree with all their complaints and to affirm them. "Yeah, you're right. Things are really bad. Things are really terrible." What if he began to say things like this? "Well, I know you're upset. That's really obvious. But what are the things that you can be thankful for in this situation?" Well, how about if you said to them, "You know, how would Christ have you respond in this conflict that you're involved with?" You know, a committed grumbler won't hang around for much of that. That's not what they want to hear. They want an audience who will agree with them in their complaint, in their list of grievances, somebody who will support them and justify their unchristlike attitude. That's what they're looking for. Grumbling and complaining actually make a large contribution to conflict and discord, because negative critical complaints lead others to begin likewise to be negative and to be critical and complaining. And the more we focus on the things we do not have or the things we do not like, the less likely we are to be grateful for the things we do have. If you're in a relationship with another person and you're always complaining and grumbling and never grateful for what they have done for you or done that you appreciate, you know what's going to happen? Very shortly, a conflict is going to erupt. Because if all the person hears from you is grumbling and complaining about how inadequate they are, about how what a failure they are, and so forth, eventually that person is going to find something to complain back to you about you and your failures. And the result is a conflict will erupt between the two of you. Notice what James says at the conclusion of his argument there in verse 9. He says, here's a good reason why you shouldn't grumble. Here's a good reason why you shouldn't complain. The judge is standing at the door. In other words, God judges grumblers. God judges complainers. It's interesting, this Friday evening in our youth group, we began studying the book of Numbers. And in the book of Numbers, there's a number of times the people of God grumble and complain over and over again. And we're teaching our youth, that there's a punishment attached to that grumbling. And it's a pretty severe punishment for the people of God there in the book of Numbers when they grumbled and complained again and again and again. A judge is standing at the door. God judges grumbling and complaining. And grumbling and complaining are part of what happens when a conflict goes in the wrong direction. The third of these seven verbal sins is falsehood. In the bulletin there, I've printed Proverbs 24:28. Do not be a witness against your neighbor without cause. For would you deceive with your lips? Deception can be less than a full-blown, really black, ugly lie, which is often what we think of deception as, the really big black lies. Deception is any attempt on our part to misrepresent the truth to another person. You see, half-truth is nothing really but a full-blooded lie. Because God's Word defines lying as any intention on our part to deceive another person. Even if what we say is true, if we're spinning the truth, as is so common today in news media, so if we're spinning the truth in a way that misrepresents the truth, only telling the facts, perhaps, that are favorable to our side of the situation, and minimizing or hiding those facts that might be against our position. Anytime we use words to give a false impression to others, a false impression of reality, we are guilty then of practicing deceit. There was a man who was parking his car in a parking lot one evening, and he got a little bit too close to the brand new Porsche next to him, and he scratched the paint. And as he got out of his car, he thought, that guy's got a lot of money, obviously, a brand new Porsche. He's got insurance. The damage really isn't that serious. His insurance will pay for it. I'm just going to walk away. But then he looked and he noticed over there at the bus stop, there's a bunch of people hanging around waiting for the bus, and they had nothing better to do than to watch him and see what was happening there in the parking lot. And so he went back to his car and pulled out a piece of paper and began to write on the windshield, and this is what he wrote. A number of people around me think I'm leaving you a note that includes my name and address, but I am not. Deception is part of what fuels powerful conflicts, conflicts that are very difficult to resolve. Anytime a deception or a falsehood is presented, it makes resolving that conflict much more difficult. It multiplies the difficulty in resolving that conflict. If you and I were to analyze our conflicts objectively, we would see that at times reckless words, we would see grumbling and complaining, and we would see falsehood has increased and added to the problem and made the conflict far worse than it needed to be. There are four more additional sins that Scripture talks about, verbal sins. Notice what Proverbs 26:20, and I've printed it there in the bulletin as well. Proverbs 26:20 says, where there is no wood, the fire goes out. In other words, if you've got a fire going and you take all the wood out of the fire, it goes out. Where there is no wood, the fire goes out, and where there is no talebearer, strife ceases. Conflict is often contributed to greatly by gossip. Talebearing is just another word for gossip. What is gossip? It is to reveal or to discuss personal facts about another person with no legitimate purpose, often thereby betraying a confidence. In other words, if a person has shared something very personal with us, something from their life, it doesn't mean they've automatically given us a license to take that information and share it with other people. That's what gossip is. Gossip is true facts that are being shared about some one individual that should not be shared with others. I was reading about how Chuck Swindoll likes to handle gossip when it comes his way or when it's attempted to come his way. Say, when I receive a phone call from someone who says, I want to tell you about so-and-so, I'll say, wait a minute, may I quote you? And there usually is a long pause, and then they'll say, well, I'm not sure that that would be a good idea. And invariably his response would be, then I'm not interested in hearing what you have to say. If you're not interested in putting your name on it, if you're not interested in being there when we confront that individual, I'm not interested in listening to what you've got to say. Gossip has destroyed many a soul and ruined many a life. The opposite of gossip, because gossip is stating true facts. The opposite is the next one, slander. Titus 2:3, that's printed there, older women likewise, that they be reverent in behavior, not slanderers, not given to much wine, teachers of good things. Slander is different than gossip because in slandering someone, you're stating falsehood. You're speaking malicious, false words about another person. To be honest, the only reason anyone would spread slander, malicious, false words about another person, is in order to ruin that person's reputation. And as Chuck Swindoll's example is for us, we ought to put a filter on our ears that if someone begins gossiping with us, or someone begins sharing slander with us, we refuse to participate. We refuse to listen to it. We will only hear what is going to ultimately help resolve the conflict, not further inflame the conflict. Asking the question, would you be willing to go with me to the person you're talking about and confront them with the information you're sharing with? Usually a person says, no, they're not interested in that. They're not interested in helping that person spiritually. They're just interested in sharing juicy gossip and slander. The sixth verbal sin is found in Ephesians chapter 4 and verse 29. Ephesians 4:29. Apostle Paul, as he's giving instructions to believers as how to live their life, says in Ephesians 4:29, let no corrupt word proceed out of your mouth, but what is good for necessary edification, that it may impart grace to the hearers. Now, this covers a lot of ground. No corrupt communication. The term corrupt in the original language of the New Testament Greek was sapros. It's a term that means worthless or rotten. If you think of fruit going rotten out on the counter, that's what it's saying. Don't let a rotten fruit come out of your mouth. The necessary question is, how then can we determine if what I'm about to say is rotten, corrupt communication or not? The answer is given to us right there in verse 29. There's a contrast here between the rotten communication and wholesome communication. The wholesome communication, verse 29, is that which is good and necessary for edification, that it may impart grace to the hearers. That word edification is the Greek word oikodome. It's a construction term. It literally means to build up something. Our words can come along as a destruction crew, you know, kind of a big wrecking ball to knock down the walls, a truckload of dynamite to implode a structure and reduce it to rubble. Or our words can come alongside another person to build them up, to strengthen them in their walk with the Lord Jesus Christ, if they are a believer. You see, our communication with other people should always have the intention to promote their spiritual growth, to encourage the development of godly character in the Christian, or with the non-Christian, our communication should be aimed at leading them to saving faith in Jesus Christ. I know personally what it's like to have those tearing down words given to me. I remember being told as I was growing up words like these: you're a bum. You'll never amount to anything. Now, people don't realize when they say those words, especially to a kid, the kind of impact that makes. But I'm grateful to my Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ, that He sent other people into my life with words that built up and strengthened and encouraged, words that had power to counteract the tearing down words that came my way. Our words have great power. Power to build up or power to tear down. And Scripture says we should never use our words to tear another person down. Our words should always be designed to edify them, to build them up, to give grace to the hearer. And then lastly, number 7, Jesus gives us instruction in the Sermon on the Mount, Matthew chapter 5. Matthew chapter 5 and verse 33. Jesus says, Matthew 5:33, again, you have heard that it was said to those of old, you shall not swear falsely, but shall perform your oaths to the Lord. But I say to you, do not swear at all, neither by heaven, for it is God's throne, nor by earth, for it is His footstool, nor by Jerusalem, for it is the city of the great King. Nor shall you swear by your own head, because you cannot make one hair white or black. But let your yes be yes, and your no, no. For whatever is more than these is from the evil one. A great deal of conflict is caused by someone failing to keep a commitment they have made. a promise that they have made. A commitment could be as simple as a promise made to someone, a verbal promise, or it could be as structured as a business agreement that is drawn up on paper, a contract, or it could be as vital as marriage vows. You see, unfortunately today, such faithfulness to our promises, to our commitments, is ridiculed in our culture. I understand, not from personal experience, but people have told me that most of what you see in television, most of what you see in movies, honors the people who break their commitments, honors the people who violate their vows and break their promises. It seems to be in that medium that it's the slick willies that get ahead, that lying and breaking your promises is the way to the top of the heap. As disciples of Jesus Christ, our Master and Lord teaches us that that is not to characterize our lives at all. Notice what Jesus says here. In his day, that there was a series of oaths you could make. You could swear by heaven, because if you're swearing by heaven, boy, you're really swearing that you're telling the truth, because if you're not, God's going to get you. Or you could swear by the city of Jerusalem, or swear by the temple, or you could swear by your own head. Each of these had degrees of certitude in the promise being made. Now ask yourself, why would anybody ever have to swear an oath? I swear to you now, I'm telling you the truth. Well, that means you won't tell the truth the rest of the time, right? Now you've got to swear up and down to be sure that they really believe you're telling the truth now, as opposed to the rest of the times you're never telling the truth. It's the only reason oaths are used. Jesus says to us, we shouldn't have to use oaths as Christians, because our reputation should be such that our word is our bond. If we give our word, we're going to fulfill our word. If we make our promise, then we're going to keep our promise. People usually justify their unfaithfulness, though, when they've made a promise and things change, you know. They say, well, things didn't turn out the way I expected. You know, I didn't know the real person that I married, and it's just not the same. Or I didn't know that the business cycle was going to bottom out and the things happened and I couldn't predict them. The Bible clearly teaches that such developments do not justify breaking our promises, breaking our commitments. The Bible clearly teaches that God expects us to keep our promises, even if we made an unwise or an impulsive commitment. Turn to Psalm 15 for just a moment. In Psalm 15, the qualifications of one who can come into God's presence is listed there. And one of them is very interesting. Psalm 15, and this is verse 4. Psalm 15, verse 4. Speaks of a person whose eyes a vile person is despised, but he honors those who fear the Lord. He who swears, he makes a promise to his own hurt, and does not change. That is, a person makes a promise, a person makes a commitment, a person takes a vow, and then the circumstances change. And instead of backing out and breaking their promise, they go through with it even though it hurts them and hurts them deeply. God commends promise keepers and not promise breakers. Well, as we look at this list of seven verbal sins that contribute greatly to conflict, as we seek to get the verbal log out of our own eye in whatever conflict we may be involved with, if we're completely honest, most of us have been involved with one, two, three, maybe all seven of these at some point in time in our lives. And if we could objectively evaluate the conflicts that we've been involved in over time, we could probably see that one of these seven has contributed greatly on our part to making the conflict worse than it needed to be. The hardest part for us, of course, is to see our part in that, in our failure. It's much easier for us to look at this list and say, well, hey, I see what Sally did, and I see what Joe did, and I can identify, to identify my own failings is much more difficult. And yet Jesus says that that is the first thing we must do to resolve a conflict biblically. We need to take the log out of our own eye first before we can help the brother with the speck in his eye. And if we choose not to take the log out of our own eye, the conflicts we're involved with will not be resolved. I read last week of two unmarried sisters who'd lived together for many years. And because of a slight disagreement between them over a very insignificant issue, they stopped speaking with one another. They were living in the same house, and they were unable and unwilling to move out of that small house, and so they continued to live in the same rooms in the same house, eat at the same table, separately of course, separate meals, cooked separately, and so on. They slept in the same bedroom without one word. A chalk line divided the bedroom, And the sleeping area on one side, they wouldn't step across that line to the other side. The doorway was divided in half, the fireplace. Each could come and go, cook and eat and sew and read without entering into her sister's domain in the house. Through the night, each could hear the breathing of their foe, because neither was willing to take the first step. Neither was willing to get the log out of their eye. Instead of forgiveness, they coexisted in grinding silence year after year after year. That's not what Christ has called us to as disciples of Jesus Christ. He has called us to take the first step, to identify our sins, our failings. First, to get the log out of our eyes, to repent of that sin, confess it to God, and then confess it to the one that we have wronged. Next week we'll talk about what it entails to properly confess a sin to someone that we have wronged and completely repent of it. But if we see ourselves in any of these seven verbal sins, the first thing Christ calls us to do is repent of that and confess it to Him and seek forgiveness from Him. Not too many years ago, a newspaper carried a story about Al Johnson, a man from Kansas who came to faith in Christ. You might think that's not all that unusual. But what made his story remarkable was not his conversion to Christ, but the fact that as a result of his newfound faith in Christ, he confessed a bank robbery he participated in when he was 19 years old, many years ago. And so because of the statute of limitations, he could not be prosecuted for this crime that he finally confessed to. Nonetheless, because of his relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ, he wanted to confess it publicly. He wanted to make it right. And voluntarily, he even repaid his share of the stolen money to that bank. That's repentance. And that's why it made the newspapers so unusual. That's the kind of true repentance and the reconciliation that Jesus Christ called we, his people, to be characterized by. God's word to us today is to let all bitterness, wrath, anger, clamor, and evil speaking be put away from you with all malice, and be kind to one another, tender-hearted, forgiving one another, just as God in Christ has forgiven you. Let's pray. Father in heaven, as we read your word, it convicts us.